God. There's so many things, I mean, to talk about God. It's really like going to the Pacific Ocean and getting a teaspoon and then showing you the water and then trying to explain everything that's in the ocean. But that's the best that I've got this morning is a teaspoon. So I want to talk to you about God's being. There's a theological definition. A theological definition is when a bunch of theologians, and these are people who are overly studied in the scripture, when they get together and they decide the definition of something. It's kind of like when lawyers decide the definition of something. Only lawyers understand it. And all too often when theologians get together and describe something, only other theologians can understand it. So here is a fairly accepted definition of God from a theological point of view. God is the only supreme, infinite, eternally self-aware being who had no beginning nor will cease to exist. He is non-contingent, transcendent, immutable, and of whom no greater being exists. Now, since outside of seminaries and universities, most of these words we never use, I thought I would give a little description of the words. So, God is the only supreme. Supreme means he's the absolute most. He's the biggest, best, the one on top. He is supreme. He is infinite. That means God is too large to measure. He is an eternally self-aware being. Now, what that means is that God doesn't need approval or recognition from anyone or anything else. You can't, when we praise him, that doesn't make him feel better or feel like, wow, I really am that awesome. He knows he's that awesome, and he exists in his godness. Next, God has no beginning. That means he's always been. Nor will he cease to exist. That means that God cannot die. God is non-contingent. That means God needs no help. God is not sitting up there thinking, oh, if I could just get someone to do this, then I could do this, because what I want to do is contingent on someone else doing something. God is non-contingent. He doesn't need any help. He doesn't need us. We just need him. He's transcendent. That means he has no equal. He's immutable. That means he does not change. And there is no greater being that exists. I'll just throw this out. If there were even conceivably a greater being that could exist, then that being would be God. So, however great you might think God is, he is greater than that. God's attributes include holiness. That means he is without sin. His attributes include omniscience. That means he knows everything. He's omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere all at the same time. He has logic. That means he's able to reason. He's righteous. That means he is morally pure. He's just. And that means he punishes wrong. He has mercy through the atonement of Jesus Christ. He has grace. That's unmerited favor. God is revealed to us in the person of Jesus, as described in the New Testament. The revelation of Christ as a manifestation of God is necessary for us because God is completely other than what we are. Everything about us that is us, God is different. And no, we say, well, we're made in His image. We're made in His image, but we are trapped by time, space, and matter. And God is not trapped by time, space, and matter. See, everything that I do, or that we do, is dependent on time, space, and matter. If I put my hand here and I want to move it to here, it took time to do that. So every word that I speak takes time. Every thought that I generate requires this firing of all these electrical impulses throughout the chemicals of the brain, and all that happens, and that's all a result of matter. We cannot function. You cannot take yourself out of yourself and function as a human being. Once the soul leaves the body, it is now an immortal being, and that is different than the mortal being that we currently are. So, when God revealed Himself to us, He did that in the person of Jesus Christ. God's self-revelation is Jesus Christ. And according to Scripture, Jesus is God in the flesh. So when we look at Jesus, we see how God would function if He were like us, if He were dependent on time, space, and matter. We see how He would function. We see how He would deal with the guy on the road who's motioning, "Get over!" We see how He functions. God is a God of miracles because God has no limitations, so He can function outside of the normals of this universe. But perhaps the greatest miracle that He ever performed was actually the incarnation, where God became man and dwelt among us. That being the greatest miracle that was ever performed. The being of God is an enormous topic. It will take us all a lifetime of study to find out who God is. And the Scripture tells us that there will come a day for each and every one of us when we will meet God, when we will see Him. Will you recognize Him? Do you know Him well enough to know Him? What will you see? Some people say, well, He's just a light. Is that enough? Will you know Him when you see Him? Today's Bible lesson is going to come from the book of Ephesians. I'm doing a series out of Ephesians right now. We're in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. Remember, the Bible is broken into two parts. The Bible is not a single book. The Bible is 66 books. About the front two-thirds of it are the 39 books of the Old Testament. The back third of it is the 27 books of the New Testament. It begins with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then there's the book of Acts, then the book of Romans. And I always say then the shuns. So that would be 1st and 2nd. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, that's where we're going. Page, I think, 976. I didn't write it down, but I think that's what it is in the Pew Bible. And I want to just read to you today a little repeat from last week. because it's always good to have some context and understanding. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And it begins, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." Let me stop right there, because I just want to connect that to what I was saying previously. We're talking about God's being. "But God, being rich in mercy." So there's something you know about God. So when you get to heaven and you see God, you're going to know right away, he's rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. So when you get to heaven and you see God, you're going to know that he's merciful and that he loves you. So won't that be a great way to start? That's a good way to start a relationship, isn't it? Okay. Verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses." That means even when we were spiritually dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sins. We were dead in our shortcomings. We were dead because God is life, and there was a separation between us and God. So he's life, and we're not in life. So we're in the alternative, which is death. "So even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." So he moved us from death to life. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Let me just pause there and say this. If you were going to go on a flight, where would be a good place to go right now?
Hawaii.
No. Volcanoes are in Hawaii. We're not going there. It's springtime. Where's the beautiful place?
Italy.
New England is beautiful in the spring, I hear. So I hear. What are you saying? Sorry?
Oh, Germany.
Germany. Yeah, Germany is beautiful in spring. And so, if we as decided after church, let's just all go down and get on an airplane and go to Germany, what would we be greeted by? Customs, TSA, passports, you don't have a ticket, you can't go. We'd be like, "Oh, but I want to go." But see, you have to reserve a seat. You have to make a plan. You have to have a passport. You have to have all these preparations done. And God has raised him up, Jesus up, and seated us with him in this heavenly reservation place, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we have made the plans, and we have the reservations, and we are set and ready to go. So that might be a lame illustration, but it shows that we have to be prepared in order to go. Then the passage kind of changes a little. Because then it says, why? Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Why did you get that ticket? Grace. Why were you moved from dead in your trespasses to alive in Christ? Grace. Unmerited favor. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, this is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But not every work that we do is the good work. Sometimes we do a lot of bad works. Sometimes we blow it. Sometimes we make mistakes. The year was about 1969 when a lonely widow and three children married a cousin of mine. Everyone seemed to be happy as hearts and needs were filled. At least for about a year. Then my cousin went back to drinking. As with many in that branch of my family, alcohol doesn't just intoxicate. It also brings out a hateful meanness. So there were bruises, broken windows, extramarital affairs, and every other ingredient for a miserable marriage and family. There were separations and reconciliations, and the entire community of friends and family looked on in sympathy for what the young widow had gotten herself and her family into. And as years went by, the misery continued. There was a cough, and then a visit to a doctor, and a diagnosis of cancer, too advanced to be treated, and my wife-beating hateful cousin watched his life begin to fade away. He lost his strength, he lost his dignity, he lost his pride, his health, and all the while his wife stood by him, serving as nurse and caregiver. Finally, he got so bad he went to the hospital, and the word came that he would die there. A local pastor paid a bedside visit. The pastor confronted him about his sin and the life that God offers through Jesus Christ. My cousin bowed his head, confessed his sin, and asked God and his family for forgiveness and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. Isn't that nice? The next day, his body released his soul, and my cousin went to meet God. At the funeral, the pastor told of God's mercy and grace, of Jesus' atoning blood, the blood that was shed for all who would receive him, and how my cousin was now in the presence of heaven because of his profession of faith. As the stepchildren and the in-laws listened to the pastor, you could just tell the energy at the gravesite grew dark. Later, a son-in-law told me that it was a waste of hell if that man wasn't in. Where was the grace? God had grace. But where was the family's grace? They were glad he was dead. They were glad he suffered and then died. Another story. It was somewhere around 1980, I met a friendly, happy man who seemed to be in his early 80s. He was so full of life and joy, and I was certain that he must have a strong Christian influence somewhere in his past. One day I invited him to church. It was a simple invitation like I've extended to hundreds of different people through the years, but this invitation changed our conversation for the bad. Because he said, I've never set foot in any blank. Stunned by his outburst from his usually joke, from this usually jovial man, I asked why. He then proceeded to tell me a fairly long story of how when he was just a boy, his father had been killed. His father, who he idolized, his father who was a good man, a kind man, his father who was a pillar in the community and just a blessing to have, and that he was an example to all. But straight across the street from them lived a grouchy old drunk who contributed nothing to society. Yet God took his father and left that disgusting drunk. And he asked me, what kind of a God would do that? What kind of a God would take a boy's father and leave a morally bankrupt jerk to live out a long life? Well, so I told him what you would. I told him that God is supreme, infinite, eternally self-aware, and that he has no beginning and no end, and that he's non-contingent and transcendent and immutable, and you wouldn't tell him that, and neither did I. Because those things make no sense at those times. You see, that's the trouble with God. We really just don't get him. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 say, for God speaking, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So how do we figure out is God? A passage in 2 Ephesians chapter 2 is to me one of the most troublesome and comforting passages in the Bible. It's troubling, you see, because grace eliminates the opportunity for us to pigeonhole God. Once you factor in God's grace, or excuse me, you factor in God's justice, then you know that, you know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Okay, we can figure that. So if someone does you dirt, you can let it go because God's going to get it. That's going to be worse than whatever you did. So that's good. Then there's mercy. Mercy is punishment that's withheld. Mercy means they're guilty, but he's not going to punish them. We can even deal with that because they're guilty. As long as they're guilty, that's okay. They did something wrong and they're guilty. Yeah. And even if God doesn't zap them with a divine lightning bolt, they'll still know they were wrong for all eternity. But grace is confusing. Because grace doesn't say you're guilty. Grace just says you found favor. Grace doesn't say you're innocent. Grace doesn't say anything. Grace just lets you off the hook. He said, for grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace, by definition, is not fair. Grace is unmerited favor. It's unearned. Grace is giving when giving is not due. Grace cannot be earned. It can only be given And God wants to give grace. So you see, the wife beater and the saint both have the same chance at grace, which means they both have the same chance at heaven. And it's real hard to understand a God like that. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So, what is the benefit of living a godly life if we're just dependent on grace? I mean, really, what's in it for me? If our works don't serve to save us, and the kindly man dies and the grouchy man lives on, what's the point in serving God? The point of serving God is its own end. You see, we will either live as God created us to live and be who God created us to be, or we will fail at life. You see, it's not about being something I'm called to be. It's about being me. And finding out, am I kind? Am I gentle? Am I loving? Am I living out the attributes of God? Or am I doing something else? People always act like there's a choice. Like we can choose to serve God or not. Like there are options. There are no options. There is only grace. And we either live in it or apart from it. When we accept God's way, we accept the way of life. When we choose life, the effects of death on us are only injuries. But it no longer destroys us. And when death can no longer destroy us, then the pain of it is gone. Then we understand that life is not about what we do, but life is about who we are. And if we see living as being alive and going forward and never turning from one way or the other, and when bad things happen to us, it's like all we see is mercy, grace, forgiveness, and we just keep going forward because God is in us and we are so filled with life that there's no room left for death. We're so full of what's good, there's no room for what's bad. And so when the bad comes, we're just like, that doesn't belong here. Moving on. When we get that down, that's when we begin to really live as he called us to live. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not by what we do. It's the gift of God. So what about the other guy? What about the wife beater? Does he toast in hell? Not my business. What about the old drunk across the street that outlives the good man? What happens to him? Not my business. Not my concern. Because you see, my concern is being kind. My concern is being loving. My concern is seeing someone who needs to hear the story of life that is offered to us through Jesus Christ and sharing that life. That's my business. When you live with that business, you live apart from the stress and the strains of life. Psalm 103:13-17. And it reads, "The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers we are only dust. Our days on earth are like grass, like wild flowers. We bloom and die. The wind blows and we are gone, as though we had never been here. But the love of the Lord remains forever, and those who fear him, his salvation extends to the children's children." So does it matter how you live? If it's going to extend to your children's children? Does it matter how you live if it's going to extend to your neighbor's children? Does it matter how you live if we can change this community from a dark place to a bright place? And all we have to do is live like God asked us to live, filled with grace, without any vengeance. This is the nature of communion, you know. That we would take the body and the blood of Jesus, the essence of his life here on earth, and that we would take the essence of God made manifest here on earth, and that we would ingest that into our being, so that we could live like he lived. See, by taking communion, you are proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. The Bible does say that we need to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord in order to be saved. But I want to add to that that when you take communion, you are ingesting Jesus. You are identifying with him. So if you take communion today, you are saying that what's right about Jesus and God is good with me. I want him in me. That is the nature of communion. Will you take communion with me today? Will you say, "I want to be filled with grace, even though I don't always get it. Even though sometimes I don't like it, I'm still going to apply it." Same with forgiveness. Just like God forgives in Christ, I'm going to forgive in Christ. Just like God extends mercy to those who deserve punishment, I'm going to extend mercy to those who deserve punishment. It doesn't mean I'm going to love them and marry them and hang out with them. But it does mean that I'm not going to hold their sin against them. Because when we hold their sin against them, we keep them in their death and trespasses. But if we could ever get them to move, from death to life. Just maybe, maybe. The miracle of God could happen in them. The transformation could happen. And God would be glorified and life would be better. I want to ask the elders if they would please come forward. This bread, we remember that Jesus was more than a man, that he was God. And that he lived here among us, and that he was crucified on the cross, and his body was broken for our sin, that we might be redeemed. And we look for it. For this bread of remembrance of what Jesus Christ did. And we fill our minds with thoughts of you during this time. Amen. This is not just communion. This is the communion. We take this remembering the body of Jesus Christ. We take this remembering the babe in the manger. We take this remembering the boy that we know so little about. We take this remembering the young man who traveled the region teaching. We take this remembering the one who stood against the Pharisees, who stood against hypocrisy. We take this remembering the one who was betrayed, the one who was unjustly sentenced, the one who was crucified. We take this remembering that his body was literally broken for us. As often as you take this, take it in remembrance of Jesus Christ.
Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.